Well, all right. Thank you, Thornton, and thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 22 and verse 1. Acts 22:1 for our study in the timeless, eternal Word of God this morning. Acts 22:1 will be found on page 1180 if you happen to be using the church Bible this morning. This morning being September 24th, 2023. Our text is going to begin in Acts 22, verse 1, and go on down halfway through the chapter to verse 16. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Defense Before the Murderous Mob. Paul's Defense Before the Murderous Mob of Unsaved Jews Who Wanted to Kill Him. And we begin with the true story of a defense attorney who was cross-examining a coroner one day in court. And he asked the coroner, "Before you signed the death certificate, did you take the man's pulse?" And the coroner said, "No, I didn't." And the defense attorney asked, "Did you check to see if he was breathing?" And the coroner admitted, "Well, no, I hadn't done that either." And the defense attorney asked, "Well, then isn't it possible that the man was still alive when you began the autopsy?" And the coroner said, "No, it's not possible." And the defense attorney said, "Well, how can you be so sure?" And the coroner said, "Because the man's brain was sitting in a jar on my desk." And the defense attorney said, true story, "But isn't it possible he was still alive?" And the coroner said, "Yes, I suppose it's possible he was still alive and practicing law somewhere." Supposedly a true story. Well, speaking of defense attorneys, here in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is choosing to act as his own defense attorney before a murderous mob of unsaved Jews who had accused him of a number of different things. And he began his defense in the first two verses of our text, where we read these words, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye now my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." And then he went on. Now, to begin with, the reason it says that they kept the more silence is that Paul had silenced that screaming mob when he had gestured with his hand to get their attention at the end of chapter 21 in order to get their attention so he could speak to them, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning. And I think it was probably a stunned silence. They were probably shocked that he wanted to stand there and speak to them instead of letting the soldiers lead him into the safety of the castle. I know that's what I would have wanted. But when instead Paul stayed on the steps to speak to them, that piqued their curiosity to hear what he had to say. And suddenly, he had the attention of thousands of unsaved Jews. And I remind you that getting the chance to speak to thousands of unsaved Jews is the reason Paul came to Jerusalem in the first place. He knew that many thousands of them would be there for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. And for a couple of chapters now, he's been busting a gut to get there in time for Pentecost. But now that he has this opportunity to speak to thousands of unsaved Jews, I have to tell you, this is not how Paul envisioned it playing out. He pictured the Jews would be listening to him with an open mind and open hearts after they saw him offer a Jewish sacrifice and after they saw him deliver the money he collected from Gentile churches to the Jewish Kingdom Church in Jerusalem. But you know what? Neither one of those things would have given him an audience like this. With thousands of Jews listening to him in one place, in curious silence, just hanging on his every word. So what you're seeing here is God acting like the God that Paul describes him to be in your first reference in Ephesians 3:20. Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now don't get confused by that verse. That's not a promise that you can ask God for $1,000 and he'll give you $1,000,000. That is a promise that God will do more than you ask if you pray prayers like Paul prayed. Like asking for the chance to speak to the most people about Christ. You know, prayers that line up with what God wants, not with what you want. Those are the prayers that God answers exceeding abundantly above all you ask or could even think to ask. Everything went wrong with Paul's plans here. Nothing went right. But God did more than he asked. So, this morning, if everything's going wrong in your life and nothing's going right, if your prayer is to be used of God in this life, then he'll answer it above what you ask or think. You see, the secret to being happy in this life is caring more about the next life than you care about this life. You know, like Paul did, the man who's our example in these things. Okay, now that Paul has their attention, he tells them in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, yet brought up in this city, the city of Jerusalem, at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, And I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now, to begin with, the reason Paul's telling them is that he's a Jew is because the first thing they had charged him with was being against the Jews. Earlier in this chapter, they said, or in the last chapter, I should say, in Acts 21 and verse 28, it says, they said to one another, "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." Talking about the people of Israel. So Paul is answering that charge by saying, "I'm one of the people of Israel. I'm a Jew." I mean, you can't accuse me of being against Polacks because I'm half Polish, right? Now, next, Paul tells them that he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel to answer the next thing they charged him with in that same verse in Acts 21:28. They said, "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law." They charged him with teaching people to be against the law of Moses. But he'd been brought up by Gamaliel, the most respected teacher of the law of all time. And listen, folks, men who were taught by Gamaliel were not likely to be against the law. And Paul wasn't. He just preached grace, the answer to the law of Moses. But I think there's another reason that Paul's bringing Gamaliel up here. It was to remind them of what Gamaliel said earlier in the book of Acts when some unsaved Jews were trying to kill the 12 apostles. In Acts 5:33-40, it says they took counsel to slay the 12 apostles. Then stood there up a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law of Moses, had in reputation among all the people, and said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if what the 12 apostles are teaching is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed, and let them go. Gamaliel told those unsaved Jews that if what Peter and the 12 were preaching wasn't true, that it would just peter out. It would just fizzle out without them having to lift a finger, let alone kill anybody. And those unsaved Jews agreed with him. So Paul is bringing up Gamaliel here in the hopes that they'll think the same thing about his message. I mean, if a man like Gamaliel said those words, they probably became famous words of advice that these Jews would have remembered when Paul brought up his name here in this context. Now in verse 3, when Paul says that Gamaliel taught him according to the perfect manner of the law, I gotta tell you, that's more than some of his accusers could say. Because some of his accusers that day were Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe some of the things that were written in the law, as you see in Acts 23 and verse 8, where it says that the Sadducees say there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Neither is there any such thing as angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees did not believe what the law said about angels or spirits, or even that someday they would rise from the dead after they died. That's why they were sad, you see. But Gamaliel taught Paul to be a Pharisee. So he actually believed more of the law than some of the men who were accusing him of being against the law. And he adds in verse 3 that he was zealous toward God. And that word zealous there means to be so passionate about something that you're willing to kill for it. As you see in the first couple of times that word is used in the Bible. In Numbers 25, 7 to 11, Phinehas took a javelin and thrust both of them through, the man and the woman. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas was zealous for my sake. And in 2 Samuel 21, 2, King Saul sought to slay some people in his zeal to the children of Israel. And here in this chapter, these unsaved Jews were fixing to kill Paul in their zeal for the Lord. And so he's telling them, I was once just as zealous as you were. Now what he doesn't tell them is that he was actually more zealous than they were. But that's what he told the Galatians, isn't it? Look at your next reference. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he said, you have heard of my past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted people and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers than my equals. When it came to killing people for God, Paul was once more zealous than the Jews who were trying to kill him. But now, how would that work? I mean, if they were willing to kill for the Lord, and he was willing to kill for the Lord, seems kind of equal to me. How could Paul say he was more zealous than they were? Well, I think he goes on to tell us in verse 4, back in your Bible now, where he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul says when it came to killing for the Lord, he didn't even spare the women. Now his accusers, they probably drew the line at killing women, but not Paul. He knew that Phinehas killed a woman in his zeal. So he was willing to cross that line even if nobody else was. And when it says that he persecuted this way, well, you know that's a reference to what Christians were called after the Lord said what he said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I know that's different than what the world around you says. The world around you says, oh, there's many ways to get to God the Father. But the Lord said he was the way, the one and only way. And he still is. But Paul was such an infamous persecutor of the way of God's people that it wasn't likely that any of the people in this murderous crowd that morning had forgotten about it. But a good defense attorney calls witnesses to make his case. So Paul does too. And not just any witnesses. After he claimed he persecuted people to the death, in verse 5 he says, "As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Paul called Israel's high priest to the witness stand to corroborate his testimony. And not just him, the entire estate of the elders, it says. And in that context, that word estate means the leaders of the government, like it does in Mark 6:21 when Herod made a supper to his lords, his high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. That means that the leaders of the mob that was trying to kill Paul for being against the law would have to admit that he was once zealous of the law, and that they themselves recognized his zeal by giving him what we would call today letters of extradition. Letters that authorized him to go to the city of Damascus and round up more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. And those letters proved that Paul wasn't just some religious renegade, some lone wolf who went off on his own to exterminate God's people. He worked directly for the high priest of the nation Israel. And he had the full authority of Israel's leaders behind him. He was no loose cannon running around like a mad dog without a leash. He was more like James Bond, 007. He had a license to kill. You do know that that's what the 00 in 007 stands for, right? See all the useless stuff you learn by listening to me every Sunday? Now, I can't prove this, but I think that Paul is hinting that he still had those letters and he could enter them into evidence as Exhibit A in case they tried to deny that they once approved of the man they're now trying to kill. But here you gotta ask, why would Paul be taking the time to prove that he used to be zealous of the law? I mean, what good would that do now that he's out preaching grace? Well, if I told you that former President Ronald Reagan used to be a Democrat who was so into democratic beliefs that he called Franklin Roosevelt a true hero. If I told you all that, wouldn't you want to know why he decided to switch to being a Republican? Well, that's why Paul's reminding these Jews that he was once zealous for the law. It was to get them to wonder why he switched to preaching grace. And now that he's got them wondering about that, he starts to tell them why he switched in verse 6 in your Bible, where it says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me. Now Paul says he was on his way to Damascus to bind and bring Christians back to Jerusalem to get killed, minding his own business, when suddenly a light from heaven shone, it says, round about him. Kind of like the spotlight in a theater focuses in a circle of light around the lead actor. And that's because Paul was on the center stage of the universe that day, folks. And don't overlook that little detail about it being noon there. Because any light that you can see in broad daylight must have been brighter than broad daylight. And that bright light, that was symbolic of how Paul was about to get saved here, and the dispensation of God's grace was about to begin. You say, how do you get all that from a bright light? Well, do you remember what it says in Genesis 1:16? God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And the sun and the moon were symbolic of the Old and New Testaments, folks. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, I got it from Dave Stewart, but he got it from the Bible. Do you ever wonder why it says in Genesis 1:5? I remember starting to read the Bible and saying, well, that's odd. In Genesis 1:5 it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now that verse is the reason why Jews start their day at 6 p.m. in the evening, and then the morning goes on to finish their day instead of starting their days in the morning like we do. But most Jews miss the point that God was trying to teach them with that. The point being that the lesser light of their understanding of God that they had in the Old Testament had to come before the greater light of their understanding of God that came along in the New Testament. But when the dispensation of God's grace began, Paul saw a light that was above the light of the sun. A light that was brighter than the light of the New Testament. A light that nobody saw coming in the types of the Old Testament. Because it was a mystery. Hey folks, it is no mystery that the light of the sun comes after the light of the moon every day. You know that's coming. But this light was the beginning of a mystery light that shines for us Gentiles in the same way that the light of the Old and New Testaments shone for the Jews. It was a light that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:6. When he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul didn't know any of that yet. All he knows is that a great light from heaven has just knocked him off his feet and onto his keister, as he's about to tell us. But you know what? Before we go on, who wants to come up here? You're all looking a little peaked. I want you to come up, and somebody's got to turn that air conditioning on back there, or I'm going to lose you before I finish it. Anybody know how to do that? Yeah. Bill, you know? Oh, Bill knows how. If you're wondering why I say that, Bill was one of the guys who helped install those units. Yeah, put that air conditioning on before I put everybody to sleep. Thank you. All right. This light has knocked Paul off his feet, as he goes on to tell these unsaved Jews about in verse 7. He said, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And listen, when Paul heard that, he knew he was in a heap of trouble. Because the only one that he'd been persecuting was that Jesus guy. And this voice is talking to him from heaven. And if Jesus went to heaven when he died, then Paul's been fighting on the wrong side. But just to be sure, he asks the voice who he is in verse 8 in your Bible. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And now Paul knows for sure that in fighting against Jesus, he's been doing what Gamaliel warned about. He'd been fighting against God. And I think the Lord was kind of graciously rubbing it in when he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Because one of the reasons that men refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ was because Nazareth was such a despised city in those days. As you see in your next reference in John 1, 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him. We found the Messiah of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was considered the armpit of the nation Israel, folks. And proud Jews like Nathanael and the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus at that time couldn't believe that their Messiah would live in Nazareth. So here in the time when the Lord's talking to Paul from heaven, he says, Yep, that's me, Jesus of Nazareth. And then as we read on, we see that Paul wasn't alone on the road to Damascus that day. He brought a posse with him. It's verse 9, it says, And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now here we have to stop and point out that that's not what the Apostle Luke said happened in your next reference in Acts 9:7. When Luke told the story, the guy who wrote the book of Acts, back in chapter 9, he said, And the men which journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Luke said that Paul's posse did hear the Lord's voice. Paul says here that they didn't. But that is not a contradiction in the Bible. That's an example of what happened to the Lord when he was praying one day in John 12, 28-29. He said, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by the Lord that day heard it and said that it thundered. But others said, well, an angel spoke to him. Obviously, God's voice sounded like thunder to the bystanders that day. And that's also what happened when the Lord spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul heard God's words articulated as words. They just heard thunder. So anybody tells you contradictions in the Bible, you know what list to put them on. What list is that? The pay no mind list, that's right. Alright, once Paul knew who the Lord was, he wasted no time in asking him a question, verse 10 in your Bible. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." Now, first, I have to point out that this is where Paul gets saved, folks. So you know that, because later Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And hey, Paul's calling Jesus Lord here, right? He said, What shall I do, Lord, after he knows that it's Jesus? And he knows God raised Jesus from the dead because he knew Jesus had died, and yet here he is talking to him. So he gets saved that day. But don't overlook the fact that right after Paul got saved, he asked the Lord what he wanted him to do. Because some Christians get saved and don't ask the Lord what he wants them to do. Some of them don't ask it for years and years. Some of them never do get around to asking that question. They're just happy as a clam to be saved. The thought of serving God and obeying God to thank him for saving them never even enters their mind. But if you haven't asked that question yet, any time you did, now God's not going to answer you out loud like he did for the Apostle Paul here. He's going to answer you through Paul's epistles. And it'll be up to you if you want to obey the Lord or not. But Paul had a slight problem when it came to obeying the Lord here, because the Lord had told him to rise up and continue his trip into Damascus. And that was easier said than done, because as we see in verse 11 in your Bible, Paul had lost his vision. He says, "When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." Paul had been blinded by the light of the Lord's glory. So now watch and listen carefully. That means he was a Jew who was blinded so Gentiles could get saved through his ministry. And folks, that's a type of what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. Jews are blinded and Gentiles are getting saved. We see that in Romans 11, 7-11, where Paul wrote, "Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles." And you're seeing that picture here with what's happening to Saul of Tarsus. And once again, we see that this book of Acts, it's a book of symbols. Symbols of what God was doing at the time. But now, a blind apostle can't bring salvation to anybody. So it says in the next two verses in your Bible, in verses 12 and 13, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour, Saul says, I look up upon him. Now, the reason Paul made it a point to mention to these unsaved Jews that Ananias was a devout man according to the law is because Paul wanted these unsaved devout Jews to know that it was a devout Jew who told him what to do. Now, he doesn't mention that Ananias was also a devout Jew who believed in Jesus. He's telling him what today we would call the useful part of the truth. But he wasn't trying to fool them. Listen, folks, the Jews in this mob were not stupid. They didn't just fall off the turnip truck. They knew that only a Jew who followed Jesus would help a man who claimed he just saw Jesus. But here's the thing. This is key to understanding this passage, so listen carefully. They had no problem with devout Jews who believed in Jesus. They had thousands of devout Jews who believed in Jesus living right there in Jerusalem, as James told Paul in the next reference, in Acts 21:20. He said, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews, Jewish kingdom citizens, there are who believe in Jesus, and they're all zealous of the law. Well, I got a question for you. How come these unsaved Jews who were trying to kill Paul aren't trying to kill them for believing in Jesus? Well, it's because those Jewish kingdom saints were still zealous of the law. Do you remember how James told Paul to join some Jews who were going to offer an animal sacrifice in the temple? That must mean Jewish kingdom saints were still offering sacrifices in the temple, right? And that's why these unsaved Jews here were not trying to kill James or any of those Jews. They had no problem with Jews who believed in Jesus and kept the law. They had a huge problem with Jews who believed in Jesus and were preaching grace like Paul. You see, folks, the bone of contention was no longer Jesus. The bone of contention is now grace. And that's because Satan always goes after what God is doing now, not what he used to be doing. Satan used to go after those Jewish kingdom saints. We saw it in Acts 5. They were going to kill all the apostles. Satan used to go after the Jewish kingdom saints who believed in Jesus, but that was before the dispensation of grace started with Paul. But do you know what happened right after Paul got saved in Acts 9? That's what it says in Acts 9:31. You ought to underline that in your Bible in Acts 9:31. Then had the Jewish kingdom churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And the reason they had rest is because Satan stopped going after them and immediately started going after Paul instead, like he was doing through this mob here in chapter 10. All right, after Ananias restores Paul's vision, he said to him in verse 14, he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Saul, that thou shouldst know his will, see that just one,
and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, the fathers that Paul's talking about there were the fathers of the Jewish race. Who were? Anybody? There's three of them.
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. And when Ananias said that the God of their fathers had chosen Paul, every one of those unsaved Jews would have thought of what we read in Exodus 3. Verses 15 to 18. God said to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me to you. You go out and tell them that, Moses. Gather the elders of Israel and say, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me. And if you do that, they will hearken to thy voice. The Lord God of Israel's fathers sent Moses to them, and the Jews received Moses. Now the God of Israel's fathers is sending all of them, and Paul's hoping they'll receive him." And when Ananias told Paul that God had chosen him to know his will, God's will used to be the law of Moses. Look at what David said in Psalm 48, verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." God's will used to be the law of Moses. So the Jews thought they knew God's will because they knew the law of Moses. At least that's what Paul says in Romans 2, 17 and 18. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, being instructed out of the law." So the law used to be the will of God. I don't have to tell you dispensationalists, the will of God changes down through the dispensations of the ages, right? And the God of Israel's father had just made known a new will of God. Well, he talks about it in Ephesians 1:8-9. He says, "God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." The God of Israel's father revealed a will of God to Paul that was a mystery. A will of God not found in the Old Testament. The will of his grace. And the way that God revealed this new will to Paul was different than how he revealed the law to Moses. Moses never saw God. But verse 14 says, Paul saw the Lord. It says God chose him to see that just one with a capital J and a capital O, talking about Christ. And listen, that was one of the requirements for being an apostle. Do you know that? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not an apostle? And to prove that," he says, "have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Now don't be confused by that. As far as we know, Paul never saw the Lord when he was on earth. Paul saw the Lord after he ascended into heaven. And that was to symbolize how his message was going to be all about going to heaven. The 12 saw the Lord on the earth because their message to the Jews was all about the kingdom of heaven. So you got some symbolism there too as well. But when Ananias told Paul in verse 14 that he'd hear the words of God's mouth, oh, that would have got the attention of those unsaved Jews, folks. Because the only people who heard from God in the Old Testament were the people of Israel. And do you know what the people of Israel were supposed to do with the words of God's mouth? God told them told them in Isaiah 43:10. He said, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen." In the Old Testament, God chose the Jews to hear the words of God's mouth, and then he expected them to be his witnesses to the Gentiles. So, what Ananias told Paul next really got the Jews' attention in verse 15. When he told Paul, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men." Well, what about Isaiah? He said, "We're his witness." No, no more. "Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." The Jews were supposed to be God's witnesses to the Gentiles, but when they refused to be, God didn't let a little thing like that keep the Gentiles from hearing about God. He raised up Paul to be his witness. Now, God's plan for the Jews to be his witnesses involved making them what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 61:6. He says, "You shall be named the priests of the Lord." And the thing about priests is they had to be baptized, right? That's what Moses says in Exodus 29:1-4. God told Moses, "This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." And that explains what Ananias told Paul in the last verse of our text in verse 16. He said to Saul, "And now why tarriest thou? God says you're going to be his witness, so arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias figured, if God was making Paul his witness to the Gentiles, that must mean God was making Paul a priest. And he knew priests had to be baptized. So he baptized Paul. What he didn't know was that God's plan for Paul to witness to the Gentiles did not involve making him a priest. He didn't know that because God's new program wasn't revealed to Ananias. It was revealed later to Paul. And when Ananias told Paul to be baptized calling on the name of the Lord, well, that shows that Ananias didn't think he was saved. Because Ananias knew what Peter said in Acts 2:21. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," what? "Shall be saved." But we've already seen Paul was already saved. He called Jesus Lord. Later on, he told the Corinthians, "Nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Paul was already saved, but Ananias still thinks he needs to wash away his sins. Well, that just tells you that once again, Ananias is day late and dollar short. Ananias has got no clue about what God's doing. But you do. And maybe you can't explain everything that God's doing today to other people, but you know what? You can do what Paul did here today in this passage. You can tell him what God did for you when he saved you. We call that giving your testimony. And I know your testimony is not going to be as dramatic as Paul's because you weren't a murderous persecutor of God's people before you were saved. But you can tell people that you were a self-righteous person who didn't think you needed to be saved because you were good enough to go to heaven all on your own. But then you saw the light and you realized you needed a Savior. You can tell people, can't they? That, can't you?
What do you say we pray and ask God for an opportunity to do that? Heavenly Father, we do ask that we might have the boldness the Apostle Paul had that day in Acts 22. We don't have to stand in front of untold thousands of people who are angry with us, screaming for our blood. We have it so much easier. We pray that you'd give us a taste of his boldness. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.